All right, somebody wisely noted that we have 8 pages tonight, and but the first page is just going to be real quick because we covered it last week, or 2 weeks ago. So, and we really don't have to go too far back. We could probably go back to verses 17 and 18 where what comes from God? There's two things that come from God. All good things. Every good gift and every perfect giving. So the motivations behind God's giving are all good, and the gifts themselves are good. And so whenever something bad happens, where's the last place we go? We don't go to God. God didn't cause it. God didn't. Does he tempt anyone with evil? Any temptations that we can blame God? No. Well, who made me with all these lusts?
I did.
Okay, yeah, exactly. Very good. That's right. We're self-made, aren't we, when it comes to our lusts? We came from the womb without any. And then we open the doors one by one in our own personal life. So you can't blame God for the trials and troubles because they come as a result of sin. And we can't blame God for our own personal problems because we created them ourselves. So what does come from God? Every good and perfect gift. There's no variation, no shadow. Only good comes from God. So we've got that settled. We don't have to think about that anymore. We have joy in our trials. Our temptations are our own. We need to fight them. And all good things come from God. So let's don't get too worked up over all the bad things that happen. And so now we jump right into verse 19. So then, okay, since we know trials are good, since we know that temptations come from us, since we know that all good things come from God, then we need to be swift to hear. And I think last week we talked about this, tachycardia and bradycardia. What's the difference? Okay, one's fast and one's slow. Tachycardia means your heart's beating way too fast, and it's dangerous. Bradycardia, beating way too slow. You could stop being alive. So the concepts behind swift and slow are the tachyon and the bradyon. And both of them have to do with something very, very critical. So when it comes to listening, now, as an art, is listening pursued in our culture? Is listening, are we good listeners, I guess, is what we would have to ask. You know, are we good listeners? Are we swift to hear? Now, primarily, of course, this is talking about listening to God's word. But I don't think it's exclusively, because can you have agape love if you really don't care to listen to what everybody else has to say? All you want to do is talk? Don't really care what anybody else is thinking or what anybody else is doing. So we have to learn how to listen. And we have to be quick to listen. So when you have an opportunity to talk and you have an opportunity to listen, which one?
Listen.
Be swift to hear and slow to speak. And the reason I broadened it out a little bit, I've never done that before, but there's a very interesting vocabulary word here, and it's the word word. So let's turn to page 2, because we covered page 1 pretty much extensively last week, but let's go to page 2. And I'm not going to bore you with all the details of this definition. You can look at it later if you'd like to, but right at the bottom of page 2, there's a Greek word. And I think we're aware of the first Greek word. Anybody know what the word logos means? You ever heard that word before? Okay, it means the word. All right. And so the verb of logos is legon or legeo. So we have logos and legeo. Then we have this word, which is glossolalia. Glossolalia, remember that? Speaking in tongues, glossolalia. So this term has a very interesting meaning, and I just wanted this particular guy, Trench, he likes synonyms. So I only gave you a small portion of it. There's a lot more. But I'm just going to look at, I want to read a couple of the bolded sections here. The first one is found at the very top there. There are two leading aspects under which speech may be regarded. It may be first contemplated as the articulate utterance of human language. In contrast with the absence of this, from whatever cause springing, whether from choice, as in those who hold their peace when they might speak, or from present undeveloped condition of the organs and faculties, as in the case of infants, or from natural defects, as in the case of those born dumb, or from the fact of speech lying beyond the sphere of the faculties with which as creatures they have been endowed. So this is the word when animals make noises. This is the word when the dumb man starts to speak. And the meaning of the words is not important. The fact that he can now articulate words. So this particular term is not generally used for the preaching of the word or for the teaching of the word. It's more just general conversation. And so let's keep reading. But secondly, this is the second boldest section, speech. I'm going to skip the Latin here, but speech may be regarded as the orderly linking and knitting together of connected discourse of the inward thoughts and feelings of the mind. Now, it's a pretty technical way of putting it, but I think he nailed it. Basically, I got these thoughts in my head. I want to give them to you. What do? I try to develop the words. So that's the second aspect of speech. Now, I just want to hit the one last sentence of the bolded section, but if in Lalaine the fact of uttering dumb was now able to employ his... Wait a minute. Yeah, I skipped too much. Okay. Thus the dumb man, alelos, that means without the ability to speak. Also privative means without. So alelos is the man could not speak. Restored to human speech, alalis... Mark 9:33, Luke 11:14. The evangelists fitly use this word, for they are not concerned to report what the man said, but only the fact that he was before them was dumb and was now able to employ his organs of speech. Now let's read that one. But if, and I'm going to skip the vocabulary here, but if the fact of uttering articulated speech is the prominent notion in Lagain, it is the words uttered and those corresponding to reasonable thoughts within the breast of the utterer. So there's a little bit of a difference between the vocabulary of logos and legos, or legeo, and this word. This word is just you and I chatting. Do we chat sometimes without talking about the Word of God? Okay. Should we be slow to speak when it comes to that too? Yeah, look at all the verses. Let's turn to page 3. And it's not my intent to deal with this tonight because we just did a whole series on it. I think we have 4 lessons on the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. The tongue is a fire. No man can tame the tongue. And your speech gives you away. We talked about how if you talk too much, people are going to see what your weaknesses are, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, but here's just some of the words. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So what should we do with our speech? Just regular, everyday old speech. Not word, not God's word, just everyday old speech. Be slow to speak. Okay. Here's the next one. He who has knowledge spares his word, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Now, God pretty blunt there? So, don't just engage in the mouth, okay? Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And I'm not going to read the rest of them, but do we get the general idea? We should be slow to speak, not just in what we say to God, but just as importantly, the conversations we have with one another. So in a practical, everyday way, we have to realize that the more we talk, the more we're going to sin. And that's just the sad reality of life. No man can tame the tongue. And all of a sudden, you talking, and pretty soon, and maybe even that, not then, but that night, what are you thinking? Oops, I wish I hadn't said that. Well, it's better not to say it than it is to say, I wish I hadn't. Because a lot of times it's very, very difficult to fix. So, and what happened to Job? The more he talked... Worst things God. Who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? The more you talk, Job, the darker it gets and the more obscure it gets. If you'd just be quiet, none of this would happen. But, you know, you got to cut him some slack, because where'd all that come from? He wasn't doing that until those 3 friends got there, right? They provoked him. They were the problem. And so so if they'd kept their mouths shut, and remember what God says to them after he rebukes Job for three chapters, he just takes one verse and he says, compared to my servant Job, what have you done? You have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. But what has he just finished doing with Job? So if Job was bad, they were really bad. So they should have been slow to speak. And so oftentimes, especially, you know, when people are asking a question about something the scriptures don't answer, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us to do? Secret things belong to God. What do I say? When God hasn't revealed it, somebody says, what does God think about this? What do I say? I had a teacher who coined a phrase, and I've kind of kept it. I can give you my opinion, but it's only worth about a nickel, and I wouldn't recommend you take it. But here's what could be. But my thoughts are no better than yours. If you think something else, you got just as much right as me to think that. So when it comes to talking, when it comes to pouring out what's in our mind, what does he say to do? Be slow. Bradia. Not tachia. Tachia is like tachycardia, bradycardia. We are swift to hear, tachia. We're slow to speak and slow to anger. All right, so any other thoughts on the tongue part, Virgil?
Yeah, there was a catchphrase that one of my old managers used to use, that don't be like the person that wears out two mouths and the ears are brand new.
Yeah. Well, fortunately, us introverts, we don't have that problem. We can't think of anything to say. So, I have definitely not worn out my. Well, I guess you Al, you can say you haven't worn out your mouth. I do pretty well behind the pulpit, but get me out of the pulpit. I don't have a lot to say. Okay, then slow to anger. So, same terms. And now we have another word, and I just want to spend just a second. You've heard this many times, but I just thought that Trench put it really clearly, so I wanted to deal with that. So let's skip over that first definition, and let's just read. I've got the difference between orge and thumos. Orge is wrath, and the other one's anger. Anger and wrath, wrath and anger, two different concepts. The first term, okay, when these words are considered, anterior history came to settle down on the passion of anger as the strongest of all passions, impulses, and desires. What do you think about that? Is anger the strongest emotion that we have to contend with? I guess it depends on whether you have it or not, right? You don't have it. Oh, I don't have a problem with that. No, anger is, I mean, it's a very serious problem. It really is. Really changes a person into something you can't even recognize. All right, let's drop down to the general result at which they arrive is this, that in thumos, connected with the intransitive thuo, is more of a turbulent commotion, the boiling agitation of the feeling. St. Basil calls it either presently to subside and disappear, or else to settle down into orge, in which is more of an abiding and settled habit of the mind, with the purpose of revenge. Okay, so you get mad, it flares up, that's thumos. That's not this word, by the way, this is orge. But thumos, the anger, just means you get mad, and then the next day, like it never happened. Like it never happened. But some people wake up the next day, I'm going to get that guy. I don't care how long it takes, I'm going to get him. He's going to know every time I see him, I'm going to glare at him. Every time I talk to him, he's going to know I'm irritated at him. Ever do that? Okay, that's the word here. All right, so let's go ahead and keep reading. Bottom page 3, the more, and then let's turn to page 4. The more passionate and at the same time the more temporary character of thumos are great but transient angers. Aristotle, too, in his wonderful comparison of old age and youth, thus characterizes the angers of old men, thumoi, like fire in straw, quickly blazing up and as quickly extinguished. All right, so you can pretty well tell whether it's anger or wrath by what? If it goes away.
Expiration.
if it doesn't go away,
it's wrath.
Now, I'm not saying that anger is good. Be angry and don't sin. But wrath is a little more dangerous than anger. And of course, when I did a whole lesson on this a few months back, actually it's a little longer than that though, but I made the point that is God anger or is God wrath?
He's wrath.
See, the wrath of God is this word, which means settled indignation. Now, it's not the same as ours, because when we have it, we go too far. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Does the wrath of God work the righteousness of God? Well, of course it does. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because they hinder the truth. All right, so that's this word, settled indignation. You know, you bank a fire for the night with logs of oak, that's orge. You throw on some kindling, that's thumos. Quickly flares up, and then it's gone. So that's the difference. And then I've got all these verses here at the top. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This one in Psalms is a little different, though. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. All right, so is it okay to think about that anger? Work your way through it? Yeah, meditate on your bed. What do you say? Does it ever come out? Nobody knows it's there. You get rid of it. So be angry, do not sin, meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. An angry man stirs up strife, a furious man abounds in transgression. Like I say, I'm not going to read them all. I like Psalm 37, let's just look at that one. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, especially if you're the object of those wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. All right, so if somebody does something to me, you remember how Paul dealt with this in Romans chapter, was it 12 or 13? He says, what should you do with those coals of fire?
Dump them on their head.
Well, that doesn't mean what you think it means. It means you overcome evil with good. You don't give in to that. And then, of course, we have all these examples. When Cain got angry, what happened to Abel?
He was killed.
He got killed. When Moses and Aaron got angry and struck that rock, God says, you're not going into the promised land. And the Psalms later expressly states that's what happened. Look at Psalms 106, right almost in the middle of the page. They angered him at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit so that he spoke rashly with his lips. So why did he speak rashly?
Anger.
Because he was ticked off. He was mad. He was angry. Now that was probably thumos, because, you know, every time God says, okay, Moses, you stand over there and I'll kill them all, what would some of us be thinking about the fourth time?
Go for it.
I'm just going to sit down. You do whatever you think is best. I'm tired. But does he ever do that? No, he gets thumos, he gets angry, but then he calms down and he says, no, I'm going to help my people. What about Naaman when he became furious? Why did he get mad?
Told him to dip seven times in the river Jordan.
Yeah, he didn't want to dip in that dirty old Jordan River. He wanted to go back to the far part. He didn't. And what did his servant say?
If he'd have asked, he's having a great, you would have done it.
Yeah, exactly. Calm down, Naaman. Go do what he said, and it'll happen. And then, how about Jonah? His words are classic. Look at the second one, Jonah 4. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. To God, he said that. You know, you and I, we might say something dumb like that in front of our husband and wife, but would you tell God, I'm so mad, just kill me. But that's what he says here. And God just tries to calm him down. And then, so we see all these examples of anger. So what should we do with anger? We need to try to slow it down. And, you know, this is a struggle that those who have a natural propensity to anger, it's a struggle. I mean, I made the point at the very beginning that anger is the most powerful emotion. It's the hardest to control. course, you might say, well, how about sexual lust? Well, they're probably up there. As far as the damage done in the world today, which one's worse, sexual lust or anger? I think they're about the same. George?
I think it's clearly evident from the teaching of the Scriptures, as well as other examples throughout life, that if parents really started at birth, essentially, teaching their children not to get angry, we wouldn't have so many anger problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Matter of fact, I preached a whole sermon on that Sunday morning. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. What's the parent supposed to do? Drive it far from them. You want to give your kids a head start? Help them get that anger under control. And I did that with my kids. I had a struggle with anger. My folks didn't help me at all. I lost a lot of friends going through high school because I didn't know them. I didn't know how to control it. My folks never disciplined me for that. And so I had to figure it out for myself. And I did. But I trained my kids, and they've never had problems like that. Probably more because they take after Jeannie than me. I mean, I don't know if I could take too much credit for that. But I think I helped them a little bit. But yeah, that's a good point, George. It really is. Not everybody's kids throw tantrums, right? And the ones that do, if they deal with it, what do we call it? Nipping it?
In the bud.
Don't wait till the branch is this big around. Take a chainsaw and scar your kid. Do it while it's still in the bud. All right. Verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5. And this is the same word for work. This is the product. If the product of an action doesn't work the righteousness of God, what would we call it? We'd call it sin, wouldn't we? We'd call it sin. So the wrath of man, when you're under, you know, and I remember another preacher who told me years ago, he said, when you're angry, you want justice to be served, you're the one to do it, and it needs to be done right now. And if you act on that, what's going to happen? You're going to regret it. Righteous indignation is okay to God, but what about us? We're better off. Now, Moses handled it. You remember how righteously indignant he was when he saw that golden calf, and what did he do?
Ground it up, made him drink it.
Yep, threw it in the fire, ground it up, made him drink it. You think God was upset with that? Was that too far?
Mm-hmm.
No. Then he said to the Levites, who's on the Lord's side, and now we get serious about it, go out there and start killing your neighbors because they've broken loose and there's no way to get them back. We're just going to have to kill some people to get them to come back. And so they do it. And I think, personally, that Moses had inspiration for that. I don't think he'd go out and kill 21,000 people. I think that's what it was. I mean, it was a lot of people based on just anger. But the point is that most of the time, anger needs, like the one man said, the psalmist said, go home, meditate on it. You still feel like that in the morning? Now give him a call. Give him a call when you're reasoning clearly. And just tell him, you know, you really ticked me off yesterday, but I'm not mad anymore, but I just want to let you know I'm happy about it. Now, I don't think you'd word it like that, but you could. That's what we call a rebuke. Most people don't like rebukes anymore. They want to be exhorted. Oh, I was so upset yesterday, but you're such a good person. And they want to be exhorted. But Paul says, no, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. All right, but you don't want to you don't want to rebuke when you're angry. You're going to take it too far. And, so you have to be so careful with that. All right. So it doesn't work the righteousness of God. So verse 21. Therefore, putting away filthiness. Now, look at that second definition. Relatively emphatic marker of result. Usually denoting the fact that the inference is self-evident. Therefore, for this reason. So, this is a word, it's not used very many times in the New Testament. And when it's used, it means this is an obvious conclusion. This is something that you should obviously be able to understand. And that is, if you're swift to hear God's word and slow to wrath because it doesn't work the righteousness of God, therefore, what's the first thing you need to do? Put aside what? Put aside filthiness. Put it aside. Now, the term put away is used a few times. Look at the very bottom of the page. We'll come back up, but let's just look at the bottom of the page. The term for put aside is also used in these passages. You put off concerning your former conduct the old man. And then verse 25, putting away lying. Then in Colossians 3, now therefore you are to put off all these, anger, wrath, da-da-da-da. Therefore, verse 12 of Hebrews, therefore since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Same term. Lay it aside. It's like taking off your clothes. Take off your dirty clothes, put on clean clothes. Come home from work. You know, I used to, when I preached in Orville, the men would work in the oil fields all day. And they'd come home and they stank and they were dirty. And what's the first thing you do when you get home? You go drink your coffee in those clothes? Or go down and have a piece of pie or cake in those clothes? No, first thing you want to do is get those clothes off. They stink and you can't appreciate or enjoy anything. I guess if a guy worked for a sewer, for the city in the sewer and he got sprayed on, you think he'd go home and have dinner before he took a shower? No, he'd get that stuff off. It's filthy. It's defiled. And there are things that are filthy, and then there are things that are not. You know, I think the two filthiest things, you ever have to reach into the vacuum cleaner, you suck something up, and the whole time your hand's in there, and you're just going, oh, I hate this. The other one is sticking your hand in the garbage disposal. You ever had to do that? That slimy garbage disposal, you got something in there, you got all this old food in there, and all this junk you haven't ground it up yet, and here goes the ring. So you got to grind it up and then reach your hand in there? So you stick your hand in there, and I mean, your stomach's just churning because it's filthy. And I always felt the same way. I was the guy when I was a kid who got to go out and clean up after the dog. And after about five or six of them, you're just thinking to yourself, you know, you can be better way to make a living than this. It's pretty awful. And so you understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things that just turn your stomach, and that's the word here. So you look at that word, and it's right at the bottom of the page. Filthiness, sordidness. Now that's Thayer's definition. Let's turn to the top of page 6. You guys think we might get 8 pages now?
We're getting there.
Yeah, we might. I think we're going to slow down though quite a bit here, but we'll see. So look at that word at the top of page 8. Filthy, dirty, properly of clothing. Metaphorically, defiled with iniquity, base, in the sense of sordid or mean. Which means not mean in the sense of being mean to somebody, but just mean in the sense of it's worthless. It just doesn't have any value. And so, that my first paragraph there, moral filth, moral smut, moral dirt, moral definement, to God it's all nauseating. It makes him sick. He's defiling. It's disgusting. When God saw that the imaginations of the thoughts of men's heart were only evil continually, it sickened him. Matter of fact, it sickened to the point that he regretted what?
He made man.
Regretting that he made man. And that's a pretty serious regret. You know, because what's the cost going to be? Here he is regretting he'd done it, but now that he's made all these promises, what does he have to do? He's got to send his son to die for all. And so, and I think it's, in a sense, I don't think that term could be taken too far, because can God really be surprised at something to where he says, wow, if I'd known this? I don't think that's the case, but I think what God is doing there is he's just trying to help us understand, this is not why I created man. And this is the lowest point. And I don't think it ever got that low again, because God's now got nations, and what are nations doing with each other? They're weeding each other out. Never lets things get like that again. So when America gets bad enough, instead of it permeating the whole world, or like now, I think it's whole Western civilization is like that. But is it going to be hard for God to fix that? Nope. Russia could do it. China could do it. Iran could do it. I mean, we could stop this in a heartbeat. And the whole culture is going to shift back to the Stone Age, and what's going to happen to all this garbage we have today? People are going to go back to a more simple lifestyle, and that's going to bring them back to a very different sense if there's very many left. Because God, with Rome and with some of these countries, especially Israel, I don't know how many millions of people there were in Israel, but how many went to Babylon? A couple thousand, maybe 3,000 or 4,000. What happened to the rest of them? Dead. And God said, nobody's going to bury you. Birds are going to eat you. Does that sound? Well, okay, we're way off topic here. But you see, that's what I say. If I do that, we'll never be finished. All right. So But the point is, you and I. Now, we tend to think, and this next word's going to bring that a little bit more, but if I've cut away 95% of my sin, let's say that before I became a Christian, I was just a vile piece of human filth. But after I became Christian, and I'm not speaking for myself now, I'm just speaking hypothetically, after I became Christian, get rid of all the language, get rid of all the garbage, get rid of all the outside stuff, and outwardly, how do I look now? Pretty respectable guy. So there's only this tiny little bit left, but what does God say about that? It's still filthiness. Just don't kid yourself. Yeah, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But what about James in the next chapter? If you keep the whole law, but you sin in one point,
guilty of all.
So, is there such a thing as a small sin? Oh, just a little thought. I didn't do anything. Well, is that still filthiness? Yeah, don't kid yourself. God is just as disgusted with our thoughts as He is. That's why, remember, I don't remember if it was David, one of the Psalms anyway, said, may the meditations of my heart and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your sight, not filthy. And then the next one, and it's really unfortunate the way the translators handled this word. I want you to look at the second definition, where I bolded some words. Parousia in the New Testament is used of the superabundant fullness. Okay, the fullness of time. That's this word. When the fullness of time came. Does that mean a small amount, or does that mean... No, the fullness of time. Then, whether it be of God's grace and righteousness poured forth in Christ, well, that's all that remains, right? No, the love of God and the grace that came as a result of Jesus Christ's death on the cross is superabounding. Okay? Then, the next one, of that overflowing of Christian joy, which is prepared to be generous in spite of poverty. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Well, that's not small. So, let's get to James 2 now. I think he makes a good point. In James 1:21, parousia, kakias is evil, does not denote a remnant of wickedness. In accordance with the basic sense of parousein, the term describes the wickedness which is to be set aside as exceedingly great. Now, I never saw that before until I took some time this afternoon to look at that, because the translations, all that remains, makes it sound like what? There's just a little bit left. But see, God doesn't see it that way. God doesn't see it as all that remains. He sees it as exceedingly great. Because every sin that I commit means, what does Jesus have to do again? Die on the cross, right? Every sin I commit. Is there one sin that I can commit that's not overflowing, that couldn't keep me out of heaven? Not a one. Not a one. Like I say, the only sin that is not, you know, not unto death is the one you don't repent of. Every sin is unto death, unless you what? Unless you repent and confess it. So they're all big. Don't get the idea, you know, compared to what I was, and I guess in some respects you could say that, compared to what I was, I've come a long way. But how's God see it?
Not far enough.
You've still got a long way to go. It's a very different perspective. I've come a long way. No, you've got a long way to go. So there's two different perspectives here. So let me just read that next paragraph that I wrote. The spilling over of filth from our past life into our present life, the spilling over of our thoughts into our words and actions are possibly both under consideration. God wants our hearts, minds, and lives to be clean. He wants us to understand there's no such thing as a small amount of wickedness. He doesn't look at it that way. If we're guilty of one point, we're guilty of all. And then, again, the definition of this word for evil, I'll again look at the second definition, badness in quality, opposite of arete. Does anybody remember what arete is? Because I spent a lot of time on that. In 2 Peter 1, add to your faith, arete. What is arete?
Virtue.
Virtue. The very best you could possibly be. So what's the opposite of that? Very worst. So it's opposite to arete, excellence, defects. And then certain contexts, cowardice, sloth, moral badness, wickedness, vice, ill repute, evil, suffered. So that's how that's the context of this word in the Greek-speaking world. And our word corresponds to it pretty closely. It's just a little bit worse, I think, than our word for evil, because it has a sense of the absolute worst it could be. The absolute worst that it could be. You say, well, yeah, I don't have any of that anymore. I got rid of all that before I became a Christian. I just got little stuff now. Well, how does God want us to see it? You don't look at it like this. Don't look at it like that. All right, I guess we got to 6, just like Brian said we would.
Yeah.
We can't seem to beat that, no matter how hard we try. But that's all right. I think it was a good class. I think that we learned a lot. So let's be careful. We need to be careful that we don't talk a lot. We need to be careful that we don't get angry. And if we do, we need to keep our mouth shut. And we need to be very careful about being very swift to hear. Just remember that. Tachycardia and bradycardia. Tachia for listening and bradia for talking and getting angry. All right, let's stop there. We'll pick up next week with this concept of the implanted word in humility, which is actually the word meekness, which has a much deeper concept than just humility. So we'll talk about that next week. Thanks a lot.